The message you are about to hear is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series on Elijah. The title of this talk is Elijah and the Prophets of Baal.
1 Kings 16 is where I want to begin. And just to put things into context, let me try and sketch the background. It's about 850 B.C., 850 B.C. Good round figure to remember is the year 1000 B.C. That's when they date the time of King David. And his son Solomon held the kingdom together for one generation, and then it divided in half, north and south. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And that happened approximately 950. So Israel has been divided for about a century at this point into two kingdoms who were sort of related to each other and sort of opposed to each other. More often than not, they were opposing kingdoms. It's important that you bear that in mind. Many of the southern kings, the kings of Judah, were good and godly rulers. Several of them, many of them were, not all. But the kings in the north, the kings of Israel, were a very, very sorry lot. Materialism, immorality, alliances not of God, alliances with foreign pagan nations, false worship characterized the northern kingdom, and it stemmed from the kings of Israel. And one after another, we read a little refrain, he was worse than all those who came before him. And then the next one comes along, he was worse than all those who came before him. And there's a little footnote. This is not really to the point, but it's a very fascinating insight that I picked up from Michael Essies, who made this comment. It's just worth sort of meditating on. He said, the greatest ministry that the Lord can give any human being on the face of the earth is to be a mother. If the mother is a godly woman, the son will always be a godly man. We have evidence to prove this. Every king of Judah who had a godly mother was a righteous king before the Lord. All 19 kings of Israel, every one of them worse than the other, had heathen mothers, even though they had Israeli fathers. Where the mother brings up the child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the child walks with God. Where he is brought up in idolatry, he walks in idolatry. Now, I suspect we could find some exceptions to that on both sides of the equation, so I don't want to suggest that that is the only factor that goes into forming a child, but I just thought that was a remarkable comment and a remarkable insight. Of the whole lot of the Israeli kings, I want to read the last paragraph here of 1 Kings 16. Let's start with verse 29. In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal. Notice the name there. Eth is the prefix. Baal is the name of one of the Canaanitish deities. His very name means worshiper of Baal, of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he made in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. In this translation, it says sacred pole. In another, it might say sacred grove. Or in some, it will say Asherah. And the Asherah is the female counterpart of Baal. It's the female deity of the Canaanites. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. And if you know anything about the kings who were before him, that is quite a mouthful. Ahab and Jezebel institutionalized Baal worship. Now, mind you, when God said to his people, Israel, I'm leading you into a land of milk and honey, into a promised land, there were two primary reasons that he did so. One was to bless them so that they in turn could be a blessing to the whole world. The other was that he was using them to drive out the Canaanites, because the Lord found their worship, their immorality, their temple prostitution, their child sacrifice, their compromise in every possible, every imaginable dimension, a stench in his nostrils. And he said, I'm driving out the Canaanites before you. Now, we come at this point in their history, and they're institutionalizing as the worship of Israel, the very thing that they were sent into the promised land to drive out. They institutionalized the worship of Baal. They suppressed and tried to destroy the worship of the Lord God of Israel. There was gross immorality. There was ritual prostitution. And it's not absolutely conclusive from the record, but there are very, very strong indications that it was under Ahab and Jezebel that once again child sacrifice began to be practiced among God's own people. Think of the horror of that. Ahab's biggest sin, the one from which all the others stemmed, was marrying this pagan woman and, in effect, giving her her way. This was her religion that she brought with her, and he not only made way for it, but he tried to make it the official religion of the land. To the point of murder, robbery, blasphemy, sexual immorality, and as I say, probably child sacrifice. It's into that scene that Elijah steps. And Elijah is considered in many ways the mightiest of the Old Covenant prophets, of the initial ones. He didn't write a book of prophecy, he lived it. There are those who tower above Elijah in terms of what they left for us to read, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. But I think if you look closely, Elijah and his disciple Elisha performed more miracles than anyone after Moses in all the Old Testament, including both of them raising the dead. Extraordinary, brief but extraordinary ministry. And I just want to start this little meditation tonight with a story that you're probably familiar with. I guess it's probably my favorite story. Of course, I always say that. It doesn't matter what passage I'm reading. Do you find that? Whatever one you're reading is your favorite? But I think when I step back from it, this is the one I come back to. Chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, comes and confronts the king face to face and says to him, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain for 3 years except by my word. Now that sounds, or it could sound, as if Elijah was taking a very high-handed position. You'll see before we're done that his word is influenced by God's word to him. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew for 3 years. There is going to be a total drought. And as is so often the case, what God is visiting upon the agriculture and upon the atmosphere, upon the weather, the whole syndrome of their living conditions, is a kind of a parable of what's going on spiritually. He's saying, in effect, we are in the midst of a devastating spiritual drought. So just so you know what you're dealing with, God's going to allow that to come upon the land, come upon the nation. There's going to be a total drought for 3 years. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went. And I'm going to skip over the next section, which tells a couple of wonderful, miraculous provisions for Elijah while he's waiting for this three-year period to unfold. And then I want to drop down to chapter 18 and verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the earth." You see that? It's not going to rain except by my word, says Elijah, but he waits till the Lord says it's time. "Go present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. When Jezebel was killing off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water. He was the king's man, but he had a heart for the Lord. And he had a heart for the Lord's people, and so he did what he could to protect those who were literally being destroyed by Jezebel and by the weak Ahab who was going along with her. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the wadis. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." The only way that we're going to get any moisture is if we can find some green grass growing somewhere. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself. Obadiah went in another direction by himself. As Obadiah was on the way, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" He answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord that Elijah is here." And he freaked out. He said, "How have I sinned that you would hand your servant over to Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would require an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. But now you say, 'Go tell your Lord that Elijah is here. And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where.' So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he's going to kill me." Well, Elijah says, "I'll be here." Verse 15, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. They encounter for the second time. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" I have the suspicion that Ahab's view of things was so far removed from any genuine understanding that what he thought Elijah was really a kind of a magician. After all, didn't he say, "It's only when I say so it's going to rain. You're the troubler of Israel. You've brought this on us." But he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Can you picture this? The good guys have either been slain or driven into hiding. And Elijah didn't even know that at this point. He finds out later. But at this point, he thinks he's the only one left. But there are 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of the Asherah who are not only being permitted to teach and lead in paganism, but they're sitting at the table of the king and queen. They have been brought right into the palace. "Bring them," he says. "Bring all 850 of them and gather the whole nation. We're going to have a little contest on Mount Carmel." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel, and Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions?" Good question. If you've got your own Bible, underline it. King James says, "How long halt ye between two opinions. And that is exactly right. If your mind is thinking this way and this way, which way are you going to go? You're dead stopped in the middle. How long halt ye? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450, not to mention the Asherahs. Here's my contest. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire is indeed the Lord. And all the people said, well spoken. That's good. I like that. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them. Can you picture this? I mean, he's under threat of death. There's 850 of them. There is an angry king. There is the whole nation watching. They've been at this from early morning until noon, and now he mocks them. Cry aloud. Surely he's a god. Either he's meditating, or maybe he's wandered away, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Actually, that is a very delicate translation. If you want to know what it literally says, get the Living Bible. And I'm not even going to tell you what it literally says, but I'll hint at it. What it literally says is something like he's probably relieving himself. It's more graphic than that. I mean, can you imagine that? Here's 850 prophets, and one little Elijah is saying, your God is out there in the latrine. Call aloud. He's probably a little hard of hearing. So they cried aloud, as was their custom. They cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. If dancing isn't enough, we'll cut ourselves. If praising isn't enough, we'll offer a sacrifice. If an animal isn't enough, we'll offer our children. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, no response. And Elijah said to the people, come close to me. All the people came closer to him, and first he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob Israel, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name, not Baal. Israel shall be your name. 12 sons of Israel, 12 tribes, 12 stones. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, this amazes me, said, fill 4 jars with water. Mount Carmel goes down to a brook at the foot of Mount Carmel. Now, remember, there's been 3 years without water. Water is very, very scarce. What little trickle of water is running through the brook is needed desperately for agriculture, for feeding your flock, for your herd, for yourself. He says, go get 4 barrels of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. He did it a second time. Do it a third time. 12 stones. 12 tribes, 12 barrels of water. The thing is drenched with water. Water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Not Elijah's own idea. Wasn't his timetable. Wasn't his drought. Wasn't his sacrifice. Wasn't his challenge. A man open to the prompting of the Spirit of God. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. His God is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon, or the brook Kishon, and killed them there. Then the rain came. I want to turn very quickly to James chapter 5 in the New Testament. Right after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 5, in that marvelous passage which encourages us to pray for each other and to believe God for healing of those who are sick. You know that passage, 5, starting with verse 13, "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing praises. Are any among you sick? Call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up." Look at verse 17. I think this is one of the most astonishing sentences in all of Scripture. Elijah was a human being like we are, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. RSV says Elijah was a man of like nature with us. He's a man just like you, just like me. Elijah was no different than any of the rest of us, but he prayed, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain, and he prayed again, and it did rain. Therefore, pray. You believe it? Elijah was no different than, you gotta be kidding. No, I think if you stick with it, you'll find out that James was exactly right. And in fact, the more I study the Scripture, the more I'm convinced that it is not a book about extraordinary people. It is a book about very ordinary people who get hooked up with an extraordinary God. And if you're here next time, you'll see that Elijah was a man of like nature with you and me. I want you to see the courage and the trust in God of this man. And mind you, I want to underscore the fact that Elijah didn't dream it up. The issue here is, demonstrate to them, Lord, that I have done everything according to what you told me to. See? If the Lord told you to pray and it won't rain for 3.5 years, could you pray and it wouldn't rain? Do you see what I'm saying? If you're being led by the Spirit, then have the courage to do what the Spirit is saying. That's the first great message from the life of Elijah. Let me just bring it down to where we are and ask you where the point of conflict is in your life, where you sense that God has been saying something and yet circumstances are mitigating against it. You have that sense the Lord is, no, the circumstances, yes, the Lord, no. Where's the point of conflict? and take courage from this very ordinary man, who doesn't look ordinary at all at first, to do whatever it is the Lord is saying, because that's where the blessing is, to do whatever the Lord is saying, in spite of the conflict. Some of you may have heard me tell a story. There was a word of prophecy at one of these prayer and praise meetings. Word of prophecy to the effect that somebody was in a job in which the employer was making demands that this person, we had no idea who it was for, but your employer is demanding of you some things that you know you must not do. You mustn't. And yet out of fear of losing your job, you've been going along with whatever the employer has been saying. I have no idea who the employer was or what the nature of what he was demanding. It could have been in the area of finances. It could have been in the area of sexuality. I have no idea. Doesn't matter. The person knew. And that person came to me the following week and said, that prophecy was for me. I knew it was for me. And I went to my employer this week and I told him, I can't do that anymore. And he fired me. And then his boss found out about it and he fired him and I got his job. Now that ain't bad. And it doesn't always work out that way. But be courageous. What is the Lord saying to you? Where is the point of conflict? Do what God is telling you to. There was a speaker in a men's meeting that got wound up in the middle of his speech and began using extremely offensive language. And it got worse as he went on. And he began using the Lord's name in vain and then more and more. Taking the name of Jesus and just dragging it down in the midst of this real gutter language. And finally, in the middle of the room, somebody noisily pushed back his chair, stood up on his chair, and said in a loud voice, "Sir, please leave Jesus Christ out of this." That man was named Fred Richards, and he got a larger ovation than the speaker did that morning. What's the point of conflict? And what's the Lord telling you to do in the midst of it? Had a young woman come seeking some counsel, and she began to share what was going on in her life and some of the problems that she was facing, and she opened up very personally and shared about her relationship with her boyfriend. And I said to her, you know, that's a major part of the problem is what's going on between you and your boyfriend. And the Lord would say to you, stop sleeping with your boyfriend. And she said, well, okay, but when I tell him that, he's going to break your face. And I had seen the boyfriend. What's the point of conflict? For you as counselor or counselee? Do you know who William Wilberforce was? William Wilberforce was the key figure in England who worked indefatigably. Is that, you know that word? That's a hard word. Indefatigably worked without growing tired to eliminate slavery. From the year 1787, which was 2 years after he became a Christian, until his death in 1825, 38 years, year after year, he introduced legislation into Parliament to change the law and abolish slavery in England. Year after year, he was shot down in flames. Toward the end of that time, he almost gave up, and he got a letter from a clergyman. And in fact, it was the last letter, I believe, that that clergyman wrote before he died, saying, "Hang in there." The clergyman was a fellow named John Wesley. And William Wilberforce went back at it yet again. Died in 1825, and a month after his death, Parliament passed the law that he'd been working for 38 years to get passed. And slavery was abolished in England. What's the point of conflict in your life? Where is it that God is telling you to do something, say something, stop doing something? And there's the opposition. 850 false prophets and a king with his army against you. But God says, here's what I want you to do. And Elijah was a man just like you and me. The peace of the Lord be always with you.